Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. We are continuing our series on eschatology, that is end times. And we're taking a little bit of a different tack here. It's not that we're not interested in end times. We're just not interested in speculation. We're not interested in trying to pin the tail on the Antichrist. What we're interested in is God's purpose in history. And that's what we want to focus on in this particular program. We're going to take a look at the kingdom of God. What is it and when does it come? Throughout the Old Testament, believers longed for the inauguration of the new age, the age of the Spirit, when the serpent would finally be cast out of the garden, his head crushed, and sin, death, and suffering vanquished forever. In our Lord's earthly ministry, this kingdom is not only announced, but is declared to be actually present, as we see in Luke 11:20. This means that the believer has already been transferred from the realm over which the world, the flesh, and the devil reign in death into the kingdom of Christ, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:11. This kingdom, however, is not merely individual, but cosmic. From a mustard seed, it grows into a mighty tree, as our Lord said in Matthew 13. Like a dragnet, it sweeps in the nations. It's the field into which the seeds of eternal life are planted, a plot of land so valuable to the farmer that he gave his greatest treasure to buy it. Nevertheless, the dragnet is filled with fish which are destined to be destroyed. This is how it will be at the end of the age, said Jesus. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the field purchased at such great expense yields both wheat and tares, some seeds sown by the Spirit and others by the enemy. Nevertheless, just as the fishermen are not to separate the fish, Jesus explains that we must not weed God's garden yet, because, as Jesus said, while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and then judgment will come. Christ's kingdom, though present in the power of the Word and Spirit, is nevertheless both qualitatively and quantitatively different from the fullness of the kingdom in the age to come. Although the kingdom is spreading throughout the world even now, it's never identified with the world in this age. But one day it will be. We read in the book of Revelation, the cry is given, "Now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." So in this in-between time, as the kingdom makes its way around the world, it must be distinguished from the temporal kingdoms and cultural identities that believers share with unbelievers. It comes as a decisive event, not as a gradual process, for it is not the church that carries the world into the promised land on her shoulders, but the church herself that is carried in the train of the rider of the white horse. It is he, the greater conquering Joshua, and the superior Davidic king, who at the end of the age sends his angels to drive the Canaanites out of the land, finally and forever bringing Sabbath rest to Israel's war-weary camp. Many people are waiting for a new world. Many people are announcing it. Many people have programs for a brave new world. We see that longing in the clamor for change. Anything will do so long as it's different. Bored by the fashions that dazzled us only moments ago, our attention spans seem to be shrinking. The more addicted we are to the new and improved, the more quickly what we have becomes tired and useless. But the promise of Scripture all along was of a new covenant, leading God's people to sing a new song as his new creation. That creation would be brought to life out of death, brought into the light from utter darkness and hopelessness. Now, none of this would have been possible apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was his resurrection as the first fruits of those who sleep that guarantees the new creation of which we are a part. In terms of both Old Testament anticipation and New Testament explanation, this resurrection has cosmic significance, not simply because a dead man rose from the dead. After all, God raised Lazarus from the dead, too. What makes our Lord's resurrection significant is that it was part of an unfolding plot, a plan of redemption that began in the heart of God in election and was now worked out in human history. Jesus announced the new birth in John 3:5, and Paul emphasized this as a significant reality of the future, which is breaking in on the present. That's right, every time a person is born again and therefore joined to this new creation of Christ, it is actually the dawn of the future age breaking in on the present. After driving his readers to despair of any hope in the future based on human ideals, morality, wisdom, or other high places, Paul explained the reality of justification. This is a future verdict that is rendered in the present because of an event in the past. For the believer, then, the judgment has already, in a real sense, taken place. It's not something to be nervously awaited, but to be joyfully anticipated. The cross and resurrection unite past, present, and future, bringing the future into the present. This anticipation is not the same thing as Old Testament longing, resting on types and shadows. Rather, it's based on the fact that we are already enjoying in an embryonic state the realities of the age to come. Miraculously, God's future, His kingdom, is already present in embryo whenever Christ indwells His people by His Spirit through word and sacrament. It's great to be with you. We are continuing our series on eschatology, and in this particular program, we're taking a look at the kingdom. This matter of the kingdom is a very pressing question today, isn't it?
Well, it's a pressing question because there's so much confusion raised by the primary view of eschatology in American evangelicalism, which is dispensationalism. I grew up hearing that the kingdom of God had never come, that Jesus brought an offer of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. When the Jews didn't accept him or embrace him as Messiah, Jesus took the offer of the kingdom with him back to heaven, and the kingdom won't come until a future earthly millennial age. And then when I went to seminary and started doing New Testament exegesis of all of these passages that talked about the presence of the kingdom, my eschatology began to kind of just poof before my very eyes. Mm.
Yeah, and also along with that, we were taught, at least I was, that if the church does this, do that, or do the other, then we can bring the kingdom of God here. And God is waiting to introduce the kingdom according to our behavior, according to our whatever.
Well, that's ironic because classically, that's theological liberalism.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. The social gospel.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. Rauschenbusch and
Ritschel. We had no social gospel in my wing of fundamentalism at all. It was the kingdom was strictly connected to the millennial age.
Well, I think there are some very serious implications there in certain segments of the church, inner cities, for instance, where they have been weaned or they have been brought up on a mixture of liberalism as well as Arminianism.
Robert Godfrey, who has been on the program many times, has made this point again and again. I think it's so relevant. He said it's really remarkable that so many of those who are especially social reformers, those who talk a lot about revival, are premillennialists in theory, but postmillennialists in practice. In other words, they believe that the kingdom has been postponed to a future millennial age, and yet they speak as if we can usher in the kingdom mm-hmm. with a revival or with a new president or, as you mentioned, you know, for instance, again and again we hear, if we can reach every people group,
right,
then Jesus can come back. In other words, really, Christ has put the coming of his kingdom on our shoulders.
Exactly. Right?
I think there's an amazing parallel between premillennialism and postmillennialism. If you read George Marsden's book, Fundamentalism and American Culture, and you see how all of the antecedents, all of the key movements and figures that predate modern fundamentalism were postmillennial. Mm. You have Jonathan Edwards' Shining City on a Hill. You have Finney, who was a postmillennialist. You have the Blanchard boys, the founders of Wheaton. They were postmillennial.
We're going to usher in the kingdom.
Yes. Yeah. God's going to usher in the kingdom through our administration. Then you have the rise of the social gospel, Rauschenbusch and what we now know as Protestant liberalism.
Right.
Horace Bushnell and
Jones,
all of Jones.
Rufus Jones.
There's a secularized kingdom that grows out of that related to activism. fundamentalism, as it begins to codify and develop its own distinct identity, has a pessimistic view of culture, and they go first premillennial through Moody and then dispensational premillennial through later revivalists. What's the tie that binds? Why do people who are postmillennial so easily become premillennial? It's because they have the same view of the kingdom. It is a secular, earthly kingdom.
Mm.
And the problem is, as amillennial Christians, we look at the kingdom passages in the New Testament. We find no evidence whatsoever that the kingdom is secular in any way, shape, or form. The texts are all clear. The kingdom is neither here nor there. Some people will say, look, there it is.
Right.
And Jesus says the kingdom is within.
Mm-hmm. Before we get to the New Testament, let's talk about let's just span the text from Genesis to Revelation.
In the beginning.
Yeah, in the beginning was God. And let's begin, first of all, with the kingdom in the Old Testament.
Here are a few of them. Psalm 93, 95 through 99, Daniel 2, Isaiah 24 through 27. There are a few of them where kingdom is actually mentioned.
And we don't actually have to have kingdom mentioned. There, the kingdom of God is a motif that begins
right.
in the Garden of Eden, isn't it?
Yeah, the kingdom of God is simply the rule or the reign of God. It's a non-spatial thing. It's God's control, his act, his purposes for a specific thing at a specific time. That is his kingdom. That's how he manifests that.
So could we put it in these terms? The kingdom comes down when God decides out of his free goodness to create a material creation, including at its apex his own image bearer. Adam and Eve, the human race, become his image bearing creation. And Adam becomes his lieutenant. He really becomes
the vice regent
of the creation, the underlord, and God is the great king. And man is supposed to be satisfied with this arrangement. The great king is benevolent. The great king is good. How would you possibly want someone else to rule? But Adam, in fact, does want to be the great king. He doesn't want to be a vice regent. He wants to be the king in charge. I did it my way.
But you would say it's perfectly permissible to say Adam and Eve were recipients of the kingdom of God.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And then, after the fall, God took his kingdom back up into heaven. Heaven was no longer on earth. God still, in his providence, governed creation. That didn't stop. But no longer was a particular plot of land identified as God's temple presence. But the Garden of Eden really was that temple presence of God, wasn't it?
Yeah, and then, of course, after the fall, what we see is God gradually revealing aspects of the kingdom as well as preparing the people to return to the state and then eventually surpass the state of Adam in receiving and recognizing God's kingdom and reflecting the kingdom presence, the kingdom glory. Meredith Klein does a great job of that.
Speaking of Meredith Klein, he also does, I think, he also makes an important connection. I don't know if you have this in Lutheran dogmatics or not. He would argue that the covenants, and that's, of course, the way in which the Reformed understand this progressive mm-hmm. revelation of Scripture, he argues that the covenants are specific administrations of the kingdom of God, and that we see the kingdom of God in history with the unfolding of the covenant of works, covenant of grace.
Yeah, there might be a linguistic difference, but conceptually, I think we're on the same page. Would the Reformed tradition say that in a sort of a in-the-trenches, street-level way, that the kingdom of God means his gracious rule in the hearts of his people or something like that?
Well, there would be a distinction between the kingdom, for instance, in its typological significance, for instance, the kingdom of God in Israel, okay. and the kingdom of God in the Garden of Eden was a kingdom of power and a kingdom of works.
Okay.
It rested on the principle of works. If Adam perfectly obeyed God as his vice regent, then Eden would be the temple. It would be the holy mountain of God. It would be the place where God dwelled with his people. Same with Israel. If Israel obeyed God, he would maintain his presence in the temple and in the land would be holy. But whenever, in the case of Adam and in the case of Israel, they failed as vice regents to uphold that covenant of works, God removed his sacred presence. That land was no longer holy. It was profane. In fact, it was cursed.
Mm-hmm.
Both Eden and Israel You know, you have that imagery of Israel being inhabited by jackals when the glory leaves the temple,
right,
thorns growing up around a desolate city, right, which is harking back to the Garden of Eden, when after the fall, it produces thorns and thistles.
Right.
This is what life is like outside of the kingdom of God, and therefore culture now, the kingdoms of this world, mm-hmm, have to be pursued east of Eden.
Mm-hmm. That explains so much of the language in the prophets, where the coming of Messiah is pictured in terms of the renewal of the land. The fertility returns, the trees bud, the vines bear fruit again. All of that is a picture of the abundance that comes from the presence of Messiah.
And you also get that in Ezra and Nehemiah with the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall, that the city, the place of worship, and the people are now consecrated to be the dwelling place of the Most High God.
So when we see this in terms of sort of getting an aerial shot of modern Israel with all of the vineyards and everything and saying that this is a fulfillment of the fruitfulness of the land and so forth, we're really missing Christ.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, the real reason I brought this up is because I'm convinced that in most of us, I probably am more reprobate than the rest, but the woman at the well...
There's probably nothing... there are no responses from us, you realize, on this.
The woman at the well, you know, are we worshiping on the right mountain? The looking for kingdoms triggers a certain response in sinners where you just want to say, well, just tell me which one it is and I'll bow the knee.
Mm-hmm. Even our disciples' last question before the ascension,
yeah, will you,
Lord,
restore...
when are you going to give it back to Israel?
Yeah.
The kingdom was anticipated by the temple worship in Israel, wasn't it? Israel doesn't want, I mean, this is just like the fall in Eden. Israel does not want God to be its great king. It wants to have human kings like the pagan nations. That's exactly what Adam wanted. He wanted to be king himself. And Israel never had a king that could do the job, that could fulfill the covenant of works. And this simply led Israel by the hand, or should have led Israel by the hand, to the expectation, the anticipation, the hope that one day a son of David would come who would secure once and forever the presence of God among his people. God would never leave, they would never be sent into captivity, and the land would always be fruitful because God's there. Right?
That's exactly what we have. And it's very important to keep that in mind, because that is the background when we begin Revelation again in the New Testament with the coming of Messiah, when John the Baptist comes on the scene. And the first thing John says, with all of that Old Testament imagery behind him, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Because all of that to which the temple and Israel and vineyards and all of that pointed is now about to step out of eternity past and into human history in the incarnation.
So
of
John the
Jesus
Baptist
Christ
is really an Old Testament, the last Old Testament prophet. He's still anticipating mm-hmm, the kingdom,
yes,
but this time he says, it's pretty close. And then we have that wonderful announcement when Jesus comes, he doesn't say the kingdom of God is at hand. What does he say?
Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world.
And Jesus says the kingdom stands before you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If the demons are driven out the blind get their sight back, these are the signs that the kingdom has come. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing.
Yeah, you've got a couple images here. You've got Jesus casting out demons, Matthew 28. You know, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you.
Why is that a significant sign of the coming of the kingdom?
Because you have the breaking of the kingdom of Antichrist. When Christ comes and brings his kingdom, it is the forces of Satan. It is the antichristic forces that now flee in panic or try in their best to put up the last restraint, the last battle against this advancing kingdom, and they're powerless against the king.
And folks, what we have to remember here is the Jew hearing all of this, the Jew raised in the synagogue remembers when hearing this kind of language, he or she would see this as a legitimate sign precisely because they knew the stories. They knew that in the Garden of Eden, the serpent had led man astray. The serpent had been allowed by God's viceroy to maintain his presence along with God's in the garden. Adam should have driven the serpent out. Instead, he listened to him. But in the wilderness, the serpent, that same serpent, came to the second Adam, and he tempted him with a forbidden fruit. I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. And instead he says, no, I'm not going to be a king yet. I'm going to be a servant, because this is how I'm going to achieve the salvation of my people. This is how I'm going to be the second Adam. And he drives the serpents. That's why this driving out of the demons, folks, this is not a pattern for us to follow. It was a sign that Jesus, not us, but Jesus, was driving the serpent out of paradise.
And what we find right after the temptation of Christ is him going into the synagogue, opening up the scriptures and speaking from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me preach the gospel and to heal and to restore sight. And that is a definite announcement of the kingdom after his victory over Satan in the wilderness.
Matthew 11, you have the announcement that the followers of John come to Jesus, and Jesus says to them, hey, the poor have the good news, preach them. The very preaching of the gospel is indicative of the fact that this kingdom has come.
And you know what? That's in response to the question that John sent.
Mm-hmm.
John sent the question.
Exactly. Is the kingdom here?
Is he here? Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?
And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't say, well, sure, don't you notice that the Romans are driven out? Don't you notice that I am exercising power and authority over the nations?
More importantly, he does not say, now I'm bringing an offer of the kingdom which you must accept or reject, and if you don't accept the offer of the kingdom, I'm going to withdraw it into heaven.
Yep.
That language is nowhere found in the New Testament.
He says, here's the sign. The devil is driven out so that people can believe the gospel.
And furthermore, he does not go and release John from prison. And that was the whole nature of the question.
That's a very important point.
Do something messianic. Yeah. That is, get me out.
Exactly. And Jesus, instead of...
They're going to cut my head off in here.
Instead of going to release John, Jesus says, listen, just tell John this. Just tell him that the gospel is being preached.
That's sufficient. That is the kingdom of God.
Yeah. And I'm afraid people miss that, and it's so important to identify the kingdom of God as the advance of the rule of God through the preaching of the gospel, and not connect it to some kind of a secular ramification of the gospel.
You mean getting the Republicans in is not it?
You can't identify the kingdom of God with a P.O. box or a corporate headquarters or a CFO or a CEO or a flag or a logo or anything like that.
Or an earthly Jerusalem. Or an earthly temple.
And I'm afraid that's why premillennialism and postmillennialism both shift back and forth so easily, is because you tend to identify the kingdom with something tangible here on earth. Now, there may indeed be consequences of the kingdom of God that have some carryover. Mm-hmm. But I hear Reformed people talk about doing kingdom work.
Yeah.
Well, the
and
point...
that makes me very, very nervous.
Mm-hmm. Well, the point that both Kim and Mike, that you guys made earlier about the signs and wonders that were performed by Christ as the announcement of the kingdom, this isn't a formula for every Christian to follow.
Right on.
And this is what people do. Well, this is the kingdom. The kingdom is here because the power is upon us. And that's a misreading.
That's
completely
right.
Of the Old Testament prophets.
Kingdom work is preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments.
That's right.
And therefore, how can we tell a spirit-filled, spirit-driven church where the gospel is preached?
Exactly.
That's where the kingdom is.
Yes.
So Jesus tells Pilate. Pilate says, are you a king? He says, you've
said it.
Absolutely. I sure am. But one thing you've got to get straight, Pilate, is... you've got to be an amillennialist.
My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom comes from another place. And we've got the same thing in Luke 17. The Pharisees want a sign that the kingdom of God has come, and Jesus says the kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you.
Now see, folks, this is the essence of paganism. Not that people are pagans when they want to see things, but the essence of the human heart, let's put it that way, is I don't want to hear, I want to see.
Yeah.
And seeing belongs to heaven. Hearing belongs to here and now. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. The kingdom of God corresponds to hearing, not to seeing, in its present manifestation. One day when the angel announces, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. When that's announced, we'll see it. But until then, As we read in the New Testament, we do not now see the kingdoms of this world subjected. I mean, that's what Paul says.
Yeah, not only do we have a tendency to want to see, but we also have a tendency to want to do. It's amazing how many times we read in the New Testament when people are confronted with the message of Christ, the message of John the Baptist, the message of the disciples, the first response is, what must I do?
Yes.
And in fact, in John 6, when Jesus tries to make the distinction as to what type of king he is, they say, well, what work must we do for the kingdom? And Jesus says, here's the work, you know, here's the gospel. OK, this is the work that you are to do. Believe on the one that the Father has sent.
Yep.
I mean, that's the message.
Yep.
But we are looking, again, going back to the point of attempting to bring in the kingdom or thinking that
so we
God,
can see it.
Yeah. So that God will release the kingdom based on something that we do.
Let's this is why, folks, when you hear us talk about the two kingdoms, this is a Lutheran and Calvinistic distinctive. You find it in both traditions. There is the kingdom of power and the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of power is not a bad thing. It's not bad versus good. It's good that the secular culture, that the secular state has power to put criminals in jail, keep aggressors from overrunning the country. But the kingdom of Christ is not a political kingdom. It's not a geopolitical, military, industrial kingdom. It is a kingdom of grace. That's why Jesus says, I have come not to call the righteous but sinners. That's why he says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he says, I have come not to condemn the world but to save the world in its present manifestation. In its present manifestation, it is a kingdom of grace. In its future manifestation, it is a kingdom of power and glory.
Yep.
Isn't it important for us not to see the kingdom of God as a static dogma? The kingdom of God is a historical thing. It's moving through history. When you ask, what is the kingdom, you have to ask, when? When are you talking about? The kingdom of God is something different in Eden and in Israel than what it is today. The kingdom of God today is different from what the kingdom of God will be in the future. Isn't it essential that we look at this eschatologically and historically?
It's vital to keep those two kingdoms distinct. If you don't, you end up having bishops control jails. The flip side of that is having politicians in pulpits.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I see it where you've got white Orange County Republicans, you know, bringing in the local Republican politician to address moral values. I see it in the inner city churches.
Oh, Ken,
when you've got liberal politicians doing the same thing in the inner city churches, that is an utter confusion of the kingdom.
Yep. Yeah, and when we talk about, as you said, Kim, doing kingdom work, and by that we encompass everything under the sun, that's just wrong. And it's not. So many people hear us say that, and they say, you guys are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You're not concerned about social issues. That's, nothing could be further from the truth. The Reformation churches have been far more involved in social issues than really
look at Rod. Rod's,
most traditions.
Rod's life crusade is to see handgun control.
That's right.
He's lived his entire life to see gun control become the law of the land.
But the difference here is that we see one as living east of Eden in the kingdom of culture, which is not yet the kingdom of God, part of the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual entity in its present form.
Well, Peter makes a beautiful distinction of this in 1 Peter 2. In the ninth verse, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Boom, you are the kingdom of God. But then he comes right back in verse 13. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So now he's talking about their place in the king in the earthly realm. So there is no confusion between the two.
That's nice.
We are called to be citizens of the heavenly kingdom. But we do have a place and an obligation in this world, but you don't mix the two.
One nice thing that you have in a Reformation heritage is, as you mentioned earlier, Mike, this was thought through very carefully, this business of the kingdoms, complete with the exegesis of passages such as Ken has just quoted. It isn't as if the Christian can't find something that's even short, not mm-hmm. necessarily gigantic in size, but is well thought through, because they had to in that century.
Yeah.
Well, we have someone in the room who's already done a bit of that for us. Mike's book, Beyond Culture Wars, does a great job explaining the two kingdoms, and the other one is Where in the World's the Church?
And James Boyce's Two Cities, Two Loves.
Two Cities, so those, there are three books right there that do a great job of introducing the subject to Christians in the contemporary context.
Getting back to the New Testament unfolding of this, the fulfillment of the anticipation in the Old Testament, here again, the true Davidic king drives the serpent out of the garden, or as David was supposed to and never did, nor did any of the other kings, mm-hmm. drive the Canaanites out of the land. It's the same thing. Jesus drives the enemy of God, who keeps this garden from flourishing and tempts the royal family to desertion from its head. He drives the serpent out of the wilderness. He binds him. What are the parables about Jesus binding the strong man?
Well, one of the first passages that jumps to mind is Luke 10, when Jesus commissions the gospel preachers. The 70 go out preaching two by two. They come back and they report, we saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. There's a clear reference here that when the gospels preach, Satan's kingdom is frustrated. Satan's bound. You have the parable of binding the strong man to mm-hmm. go rob his house. All of that really indicates that when the kingdom of God goes forth, Satan's kingdom is frustrated, is defeated, and therefore bound in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
So that is how the strong man is bound.
That's how the strong man's bound. Then I know we're going to talk about the millennium in a future show, but if you fast forward to Revelation chapter 20, where you have this image of the angel coming down out of heaven and binding the devil, it's very clear from apocalyptic literature that John does not intend by that text that a real angel comes and grabs Satan, puts a brace on his leg, puts him in a room underground, puts the lid over it, lock. You know, that's not what's going on at all. It is an allegory, an apocalyptic genre of literature explaining what happens when the gospel's preached.
It's a parable.
People
Satan have to read this as parabolic.
Yeah, Satan is bound. He can't oppose the kingdom of God. He's powerless against it.
Again, the major theme here would be that the greatest advance of the kingdom is in a simple historic parish with a pastor preaching Christ
yep.
to people and administering the sacraments.
Whenever
to them.
That happens, the snake is tied up until finally his head is crushed at the end of the age.
Yep. And that's the whole point when Jesus says you're not going to see this kingdom. It's not going to have a world headquarters or a flag. It's not going to have a marvelous grounds and big edifice. It goes on in your own community. When the gospel's preached, the sacraments are administered, mm-hmm. Satan's kingdom is pushed back, the poor have the good news preached to them. As a consequence, the poor also have their wounds bound and their needs met, but that's not the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. It's remarkable. This relates also to what we've talked about before in terms of the theology of the cross versus the theology mm-hmm. of glory, which Luther treated so marvelously, where the theology of glory says, here's the kingdom, there's the kingdom, right over there, as you say, the post office box, the glory, the power.
The papal chair.
The stadium full of men hugging.
Where signs and wonders are on display.
Those are both. Those are two different forms of the theology of glory. The papal chair and the stadium filled are much more alike than it would appear at first glance.
One's bigger and prettier, but
that's right. When you see that played out in the Gospels, one thing that becomes clear is Jesus keeps scratching his head, saying, "You guys just don't get it." I think of the passage where, first of all, here are James and John, the sons of thunder.
Mm-hmm.
These are your activists. They're going out there. There's a Samaritan village that doesn't believe, and they
strike them dead.
Yeah,
cook them. I like those guys.
Can I do this?
Yes.
Can I do it? Can I? Can I? Can I? Can I? Yeah. And Jesus says, "You don't get it. it's a kingdom of grace, not a kingdom of power. At the end of the age, it'll be a kingdom of power. I'll incinerate, don't worry. But right now, I have come not to condemn but to save. And it's those very sons whose mother, later in the narrative, come to him and say, they're very nice Jewish boys. They're, you know, what every mother wants for her sons. Yeah. She says, can they have the high rank? Can they be generals in your army? And Jesus says, oh, you don't know what you're asking, woman.
Yeah.
And she says, oh, sure. Jesus says, can they go through what I'm going to go through? And they're thinking glory and power. Right. Sure, they can endure that. Anything, sure. And Jesus says, well, they don't know what they're asking. They are going to endure it. They are going to suffer as I have suffered. But they just didn't get it.
Well, I love the one Kim brought up when the book of Acts begins. And the last, before the ascension, the last comment of the disciples after all of it is, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?
You can hear Jesus going, gosh.
But here's the problem. Once again, we have a misreading and a misunderstanding of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah and the restoration of the kingdom. And actually, there are two characteristics that are dominant. One, of the conquering warrior, and the other, of the suffering servant. But people will gravitate towards the Messiah that meets their most immediate needs.
Well, Hengel's book on the Zealots does a good job of pointing out how in that culture it would have been very easy to have seen Jesus as a hero figure, as some of the later New Testament scholars have argued, or the leader of this revolt against Rome. Rome's heel is on our neck. We've got to get that heel of that Roman sandal off the back of my neck, the oppression, the judgment. And that's, I think, how so many Christians read that today, influenced by the secular culture. Things are getting worse. There's oppression from all kinds of forces. We've got to get back to tradition. And that's exactly what's going on in the New Testament era.
And therefore personify the emperor as being the serpent that's being overthrown. And that's a misreading of the text.
Do we really have biblical grounding for saying that the kingdom is present here?
Yes. You have John the Baptist announcing when Jesus comes, the kingdom of God is at hand. The Greek word there indicates the kingdom of God is just right up under your nose. It's as close to you as it can get.
Yep.
There's no language anywhere in the New Testament, as John Walvoord and some of the others would have us believe, that the kingdom is postponed. Walvoord, in his commentary on Matthew, especially in Matthew 13, makes the point that, well, the kingdom is postponed, therefore the kingdom can't be present. But you can't find any texts that indicate that the kingdom's postponed. What you do have are number of texts saying Jesus brings the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom has come on you.
Right.
The kingdom is here through this, that, and the other. There's just no evidence anywhere in the New Testament that the kingdom is postponed.
Don't you find, too, Galatians kind of shocking when Paul puts, shocking in many ways, but when Paul brings up this marvelous analogy of the two mountains and the two mothers? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of all. Now, you got to realize, folks, a Jewish Christian reading this, especially a Judaizer who wants all the Gentiles to become Jews, is infuriated, incensed by this. They were thinking of themselves as the direct descendants of Jacob and Mount Sinai. And
that the Abrahamic covenant was reinterpreted by Moses was the Judaizer's argument, basically.
Their mother, physically, in terms of lineal descent, their mother was Sarah, not Hagar. Now, Paul is saying, no, the Jerusalem which now is, and get that, folks, that's talking about right at this very moment. So clearly, we are going back to the Judaizing heresy. If we identify the kingdom of God with any nation on earth presently, including the nation of Israel, including an earthly temple, when Paul very clearly says that no longer corresponds to the heavenly city.
Right.
The heavenly city is coming down out of heaven.
Yep.
Even Abraham, the writer to the Hebrews says, was longing not for an earthly Jerusalem, but for a heavenly Jerusalem.
Yeah, you can think of this important. Couple of ways. Yeah, it really is. It is awful to align ourselves with the first century zealots and try and force him to become king, a la the political movements in America and that sort of thing. That's awful.
Or a Zionism.
Yeah, awful. But there's something even worse, and that's what you just mentioned. And that is to give up what's been given by grace on the cross and what's described in Galatians, to voluntarily go back to Sinai and jettison free justification and the price paid.
Folks, this is so important. We are in absolute sympathy with the nation state of Israel and its right to exist as a free modern nation. But it has nothing to do with Zionism. Zionism, we believe, is a Christian heresy. The true Zion, and this is important because Jews need to be reconciled to their Messiah.
Exactly.
And what we do when we perpetuate this this Christian Zionism, we are actually confusing the two kingdoms and confusing the gospel with types and shadows. We don't want to do that. Think of Isaiah. This is not just the New Testament, folks. And if there are Jews out there listening, turn to the Hebrew Scriptures. Listen to your prophet Isaiah. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. Now think of that. Five cities in Egypt will be called the Church, and one city will be called the City of Destruction. That's a pretty sizable quantity of people belonging to Israel in Egypt. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. Here now, Egypt, the oppressor, is put in the position of Israel crying under Egyptian bondage and saying the Lord will hear their cries and he will send them a mighty Savior and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria and the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Folks, Egypt and Assyria were Israel's oppressors. A blessing, he says, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Paul says, the blessing is to the Jew as well as to the Gentile, and the Gentile as well as to the Jew, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the kingdom of God in its present manifestation. Are you a part of that kingdom? It comes not with sight or sound. It doesn't come by being able to point to anything except to the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Have you heard the gospel and have you embraced it? If you have, then you are in that kingdom and you belong to that new creation of God whereof Jesus Christ is its Son. We'll be back next week to continue our series on eschatology.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.